Almighty God, we want to thank you that we can come together and to hear your word to us. Would you now speak to us as we hear what the Bible has to say? And would you help me to speak in a way that's clear and interesting? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 10 years ago, Corinne and I and Joel, who was one at the time, now 11, had his birthday yesterday, moved from New South Wales to Queensland. And as we made our preparations to move here, Dave and Kathy were a couple that we wanted to say goodbye to. And these guys have been a huge influence on me in my life and on us as a couple when we first got married. They helped equip us and prepare us for ministry. Dave used to be our pastor in Sydney. So before we moved from Sydney to Rockhampton, we went to them and said goodbye. We hadn't really seen them in 10 years, which is why it was so wonderful to see them again on holidays in January when we finally caught up in Caloundra. After living in New South Wales all of their lives, Dave and Kathy have now moved to do ministry in Brisbane. It was an interesting conversation that we had, interesting because of their observations about moving to the state. I was struck by how centric, Sydney-centric everything was for them. Sydney this and Sydney that. How great Sydney is on one hand and how happy they are to no longer be living there on the other. Despite the usual complaints for them about traffic and the hassle of driving long distances, which equates to about more than 45 minutes in a car. They hope to move to New South Wales again one day, but for now, Queensland is home. Then we started talking about all the weird things about Queensland. How Queenslanders say things differently. How the word off is pronounced with an R in it. How an A ends almost every sentence, A. How it's Newcastle instead of Newcastle. Moving to Queensland is a matter of just changing your license plate. It's a matter of getting a whole new license and learning a completely different language. Queensland is a completely different country and culture to New South Wales. And the funny thing about that is, using kind of joking. How sausage sandwiches are called sausage on bread. How we don't have cotties but togs. How Queenslanders care so much more about state of origin than people in New South Wales do. David and Kathy's observations about life in Queensland after just 2 weeks of moving here rang true for me. Their recent experience reminded me of our experience when we moved up here more than a decade ago. But despite all of their observations fresh off the plane from the mother country, our conversation left me thinking about how much I've now made this place my home. How I don't really notice those weird things that Queenslanders do anymore. What used to irritate me, I now find strange and comforting. How I've learned to ignore the urge to correct someone when they say Newcastle instead of Newcastle. I actually enjoyed watching the annual flogging in New South Wales on TV. I've made Queensland home. I'm happy to call myself a Queensland. Of course, there's a problem with this illustration immediately, is there? I wonder if you've already picked it up. And that is that New South Wales is more like living in Babylon, while Queensland really is the promised land. But the people of Israel have recently moved too. But theirs wasn't a lifestyle or a work opportunity choice. Israel had moved from Canaan to Babylon. And when I say Babylon, I don't mean New South Wales, I mean Babylon. No longer in the place, no longer in God's place under God's rule. In exile, God even says that his people are no longer his. Taken captive as exiles, living in a land not their own, under a king not their own, God's people are now on the move again, kicked out because of their disobedience again. But how did they get here? How did it suddenly come to this? And what's happened to all of those promises, God's promises to Abraham and God's promises to David? Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we're halfway through our series called Three Trees, and we're looking at the story of the whole Bible, how the Bible is telling one unified story from Genesis through to Revelation, about God's people living in God's place under God's rule, about a faithful God who keeps his promises to an unfaithful people. Now, ordinarily at this point in the talk, I'd walk you through the main idea of each of the talks we've done so far to bring you up to speed so that you can see the progression of the narrative of the story, how this story, 2 Kings, that we read for us, fits into the framework of the whole Bible. I am about to do that again, but this morning I want you to notice the pattern of exile. The theme of exile is weaved throughout the entire story of the Bible. And we do very well, I think, to pay attention to it. Because the exile isn't something that most of us know anything about. And I think that's because the exile isn't taught very often in churches. But in making sense of the world and what God's doing in it, the story of exile is very important. In Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God is maker and king. This is God's world, we're told. He made it. And he made us to rule the world under him. God gave humanity all authority to rule over all that he created. In the truest sense of the word home, Eden was our home. It's where God made us and placed us in Eden. It's where God dwelt with us in Eden. In Eden we were God's people living in God's place under God's rule, ruling over all of his creation under its creator. But in Genesis 3, things went sour. We bought a lemon. We were sold a dud. Adam and his wife ate fruit from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that offered discernment instead of life. The ability to determine right from wrong for ourselves, apart from God. Retrospectively, friends, this was a very bad decision. Tree of life is now placed out of reach of people. In Genesis 3, we see the very first exile as God scatters his people from Eden. All of humanity represented in Adam and Eve are cast out from the place where God dwells with them. Out into the wilderness, into the desert, out of order, and into chaos. In a rebellious attempt to stop being scattered, Genesis 11 sees the scattered humanity now assembled in a place called Babylon. There, the people build the Tower of Babylon so that they might overthrow the government of the day, which is God, and rule from heaven in his place. It's another attempt to self-govern independently from God, which is really just a nice way of saying sin. God brings judgment on the people of Babylon. He confuses their languages and scatters them abroad. That's how the story of Genesis 1 to 11 finishes. All of humanity, now in exile, separated from the presence of God, cast out from his presence, living as foreigners, aliens, and strangers. The beginning of the history of Israel starts in Genesis 12, as God pulls Abram out of exile and into the promised land. This is God. Again, makes these promises to Abram. The words are printed before you on the screen. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God calls Abram out of exile to leave his country and his people and to go to the promised land. God's making a new beginning, not with Adam, but with Abram. One man will become a nation in order to bless all the nations. God's people will bless all the peoples of the earth. Land, offspring, blessing. God keeps his promises to Abram. The descendants of Abram become the people of Israel. Before they enter into the promised land that God made to Abram, Israel are slaves again, aren't they? In Egypt. Eventually God rescues Israel from foreign ownership, but again because of their wickedness in Sinai, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel finally leave the wilderness and cross the Jordan, entering into the land that God promised to Abram. Now a great nation living in the promised land, Israel are enjoying all of God's blessings. one of Abram's descendants becomes king over Israel. King David wants God to dwell with his people. God wants to build David a house. Sorry, David wants to build God a house, but God builds David a kingdom instead. God repeats his promises to Abram, but now God narrows the focus down to one man. Soon we meet 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. The promised son of David will be king forever. The promised son of David will be the son of God. The promised son of David will build the temple. Now, if you were with us last week, we saw David's son Solomon building the temple. The Jerusalem temple is built as a reflection of Eden. All its furnishings, its splendor, its location, its orientation, and its purpose all align and reflect the Garden of Eden. Eden is like the temple. The temple is like Eden. This is now the place where God dwells with his people. In the temple, built by Solomon, the son of David, God lives with his promised people in the promised land. And so we're back to where we began. God's people living in God's place under God's rule again. Everything looked really good under Solomon. Under Solomon, everything looked like it was going to be fulfilled. Under Solomon, all of God's promises looked promising. And as promising as a king, as King Solomon was, Solomon was not like his father David. See that? We read 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands of the priests I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given you and will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. Solomon didn't walk before God as faithfully as King David did. He was as faithless and as hopeless as Adam. Solomon's heart was turned away from God's word, and his heart was turned towards other gods. Adam's disobedience cost him his place in creation. Solomon's disobedience cost him his place in the kingdom. As Adam represented all of humanity, so now King Solomon represents all of Israel. And just as Adam was exiled from Eden, so now Israel are exiled from Canaan. I'm hoping that you can see the pattern of exile now. The exile isn't something that just appears out of nowhere. It can be traced right throughout the entire story of the Bible. Because of Solomon's disobedience to God's word, God tears the kingdom now away from Solomon. See that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. Since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I have commanded you, I'll most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I'll tear it from your hand, the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from you, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Israel now transitioned from the golden era to the golden era. For their disobedience against God, God's people are now going again into exile. The northern kingdom of Israel is divided, north and south. The northern kingdom captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But 2 Kings 24 and 25, which was read for us, captures the historical events of 597 BC, as Jerusalem is now captured and destroyed by the Babylonians. As a faithful God carries out his promised judgment on sin upon an unfaithful people who don't keep their promises. So let's pick up the action together. 2 Kings 24 verse 13. The Bible, 2 Kings 24 13. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasure from the temple of the Lord from the royal palace and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men, and all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. The only king in Jerusalem who actually does what God wants them to do is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the king of Babylon. The northern and southern kings do evil in the eyes of the Lord. That first chapter phrases repeated twice in our Bible reading, and if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it's hard to miss that phrase. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And now here's this evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, carrying out the Lord's instructions. God uses Nebuchadnezzar in judgment against his own people. The people of God are cut off from the land again, carried off as slaves again. They become an object of ridicule. The temple is plundered. God is rejecting the temple that Solomon built. God is no longer going to live there. No longer dwelling with his people again, God kicks his people out of the land again. Nebuchadnezzar loses the temple in Solomon's palace and takes the gold and all the people as trophies back to Babylon. God leaves his people. The people leave the land. The glory has departed from Jerusalem. But if that's not devastating enough, Nebuchadnezzar gives the order now to the city. See it there, chapter 25, verse 8. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burnt down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the Imperial Guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who deserted the king of Babylon. Please don't think for a moment, friends, that this is Nebuchadnezzar's doing. That somehow Babylon has become greater than Israel. God did this. God brought this destruction on Israel. God brought this judgment upon his people. The temple is a heap of rubble. The city lies in ruins. 2 Kings records for us the history of this event. The books like Lamentations and the Psalms and the Prophets, they capture the emotion. See with me, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 3. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Roads to Zion are worn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Priests groan. Her young women grieve. She is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are her enemies. The Lord has poured her grief because of her many sins. The children are going to exile, captive before the fire. Affliction, harsh labour, no resting place, desolate distress, mourning, groaning, grieving, bitter anguish. Friends, Lamentations is a funeral. It's the glory of Israel, the light to all nations, the joy of the whole earth that's being cremated. The Lord brought this grief upon Israel for their many sins. God did this. When I was a kid, there was a disco version of Psalm 137 by Boney M. And the song was so upbeat that it made the rivers of Babylon sound like this really cool and groovy place to hang out by. But that is not the mood of Psalm 137 at all. Listen there. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded for songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? People aren't upbeat. They're downcast. They're Babylon. Weeping and being tormented by their captors, strangers in a strange land. Israel aren't meant to be by the rivers of Babylon. They're meant to be by the river Jordan. So desperate has their situation become, so unbearable the punishment for their sins, their Their only hope is to cry out to God for mercy. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Those good old golden days are gone. God isn't going to renew. He's going to make all things new. So hopeless is their situation in Babylon that Israel's only hope is to call out to God in the hope that he might restore them. For 70 years, the people remained in exile before they were returned to the land and rebuilt the temple. But for over 400 years, God didn't speak to them. There's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel might be back in the land, but they still don't have their own king. The temple might be restored, city walls might be repaired, but Israel is still ruled by foreigners. Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Israel might have returned from exile to Jerusalem, but God never came back. God didn't return with them. So what about God's promises to Abraham? What about his promises to David, that David's son would forever rule as king? That David's son would be the son of God? Well, I'll have to come back next week, won't I? Because next week we'll hear in the town of David that a promised king has been born to us. Next week we celebrate Christmas. King, promised during the exile by one of the prophets that the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son whose name is Emmanuel. A king whose name, which means God with us. A king whose name is Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, who by his death destroys the temple and rebuilds it in his body so that we who were once not God's people can now be in the presence of God. So that we who were once aliens and strangers might be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus, the son of God. But as we come to the New Testament, God's people are still scattered amongst the nations. Jesus even sent his people out into the nations to make disciples of all nations. And the apostles still speak about being in exile. The letter to 1 Peter is addressed to exiles, to God's people scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire. And as Peter closes the letter of 1 Peter, he even refers to the Babylonian exile. See that in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, the words on the screen before you. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. For Peter, Babylon hadn't existed for almost 700 years. Peter isn't referring to Babylon, but to Rome as Babylon. Babylon is a city that sets itself up in defiance against God. You see, we have a king who rules over us, don't we? But it's not the emperor or the queen, although we are to honour them. God hasn't abandoned us in exile. God is with us. He dwells with us by his Spirit. But we, the people of God, we live among the nations, don't we? And so Peter urges us to live for our king while we live somewhere else. See what in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We're not at home. This world is not our home. We are strangers here. taken as captives to live as slaves for God amongst the nations. God's people scattered amongst the nations of the earth to be a blessing for all the nations of the earth. Don't you see? That's why you don't feel like you belong. That's why we never feel comfortable anywhere. That's why we always feel unsettled. Why we're always looking to move somewhere else. Why we're so confused and conflicted about everything. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we legally in a way are safer from there. You and I don't belong here. This is not our home. You see, even in your own home, you're not at home. If you belong to Jesus, you're still in exile. And following Jesus this side of his final gathering means that we'll continue to wrestle with the tension of obedience, won't we? Christians serve a different king to everybody else. And Christians see the world differently to everybody else. Christians live altogether differently to everybody else. The things that we value and esteem are different. At least they're meant to be. We are foreigners. We are strangers. Aliens, exiles, expats. You're never going to fit in. Why do we tell our kids, I have to? That's the temptation for us, isn't it? Temptation for us is to make this place home. To find comfort in the things that once confused us. To stop wrestling and to give into the tension. Our temptation is to fit in and be just like everyone else. But don't you see, living for ourselves and not living for God is what brought all of us into exile from the first place. This place is not our home. We long for another home. And we await the Savior who's come from there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the Bible. And we thank you for its story. From beginning to end, you are telling one story. Not a fictional story, but a history of people who've always rebelled. People who've always chosen to live independently. People who choose to make decisions apart from you. And we want to acknowledge this morning, our great God, that all of us are like that. Some of us still. Thinking that we can determine right and wrong for ourselves without any reference to you, the Creator of all things. Lord Jesus, despite our disobedience, despite our rebellion, despite our sin, we thank you that you have come to live with us. You've dealt with our sin, freedom, and death on the cross. That you've restored us to yourself. And that you now dwell within us by your Spirit. We acknowledge this morning that we live in a place that is not our home. And while we're not at home, we pray that we might live such good lives that others may see our good deeds and worship. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be your people in your place and in your will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.